Our scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 through 13. We're working through this wonderful epistle together. We had quite a good crowd at the 9:30 service, and there's so many of you here today. I sense the need to welcome you all back. We're so grateful that you are here. I would like to ask you to hear the word of the Lord as I read 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? The "we" here is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They had been concerned about the Thessalonian believers, how they had fared spiritually while they were necessarily away and kept from returning. And the report has been that they are standing firm in the Lord. And the apostle says something that ought to be true of all of us. How can we thank God enough? Well, obviously the answer is it is simply not possible. And so he moves from thanking God and rejoicing in these believers to praying for them. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. That is to say, they want to return there and continue the disciple-making process. So they pray earnestly for that. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come. Now the focus, the petitions that we'll think about today, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his Holy Ones. This is the word of the Lord. When you read the scriptures in general, and when you think more specifically about the Christian life in the New Testament in particular, you are aware that there are a variety of ways to describe or picture the Christian life. One of those ways is how both Testaments attach the word daily or day by day, or night and day, to various virtues and disciplines of the Christian life. Let me give you a few examples. It is Jesus who tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him. We read in the 119th Psalm, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night." That's Psalm 119, verse 97. And then in the first verse of the 145th Psalm, after acknowledging that he will worship God through all eternity, the psalmist says, "Every day I will praise you, my God and King." This is only three of nine examples found in Holy Scripture. We are to be a cross-bearing people. We are to be a meditating people, a people of the Word, and we are to be a worshiping people. The apostle sets here for us another example that we, so far as our daily living is concerned, we are to be a praying people. He does this in two ways in this epistle. In chapter 5, verse 17, he will say, in the form of an imperative, a command, pray continually. Another version reads, pray without ceasing. When he tells us and gives us such a command as to pray without ceasing, he certainly does not mean that we are to pray nonstop 24/7. Jesus prayed without ceasing, but he also slept. And so there were times when the consciousness of prayer was broken, even in the life of Jesus. Instead, when we're told to pray continually, It means we are to be frequent and fervent in prayer. Prayer is to be the default setting of our life. We are to pray persistently and fervently and passionately. There is nothing about which we won't pray. Our lives are to be characterized as praying lives. And that is certainly true of Paul. Here, the first place in the Thessalonian letter, he says in verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly." Here is a man of God whose life was characterized by prayer. You could say he had a praying life. And what I want us to look at today, rather specifically, is how Paul prays for a believing congregation. What is it on the heart of the Apostle Paul, one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, both as he prays and as he records Scripture? You will see in this particular prayer, in verses 12 and 13, he prays for three clear things. Two are related to love. The last one is related to holiness, but even that petition is a holiness that flows out of love. So he prays for love and he prays for holiness. Let's think about these petitions. The first petition goes like this. We are to pray that our love for each other will increase and overflow. That is verse 12. May the Lord make your love and increase and overflow for each other. It is crucial to understand that when Paul prays for an overflowing, growing love, he is not praying for a congregation that is factually unloving. He is not calling this congregation of believers to repent of their failure to love. Instead, he is praying for an increasing and overflowing love for a congregation that is already doing quite well in their love for each other. I can show you this. All the way back to the third verse of the first chapter, he commends these believers for their labor of love. Why, they love God. They love each other. And they are praying and they are laboring that their love will be more intense and more joyous. They labor for love. Then in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." It's as though Paul is saying, "I have already written the love chapter and sent it in a letter to another church," 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "but I do not need to send that chapter to you. You've been taught by God. You love in a manner that's consistent with who God is and what His character is like. Your love is genuine. You love the whole family of God." But you see, there is always room for growth when it comes to the cultivation of Christian virtues. And so he says, "Brothers and sisters in Christ, do so more and more." He prays that we will overflow in our love, that there would pour out of us spontaneous and creative acts of affection toward each other, that we will increase in our love for each other, that our love will be visible, and that our love will be verbal, so that when people look at us and evaluate us, they will say, "That's what love sounds like. That's what love looks like." An increasing and overflowing love. Just a couple of weeks ago, I walked into my kitchen, turned left, and there was an ocean of water on the floor coming from my dishwasher. It was just too much, overflowing love. It's almost as if you are saying, he's praying for love to the superlative degree. That it'll be so much love, it'll be almost like you're wasting love. These spontaneous, creative acts of love. That's what love looks like. That's what love sounds like. Now, to be clear, we are not praying for a pretend, barely noticeable kind of love. Rather, we are praying for a sincere love. We're not praying for a smile of politeness kind of love. We're praying for a deep, heartfelt love. We're not praying for a surfacey niceness kind of love. We're praying for a tender and sacrificial love, you see. It's why Peter, in one of his letters, says, love one another fervently and from the heart. Now, if you think about it for a moment, such love in terms of relationships and in terms of circumstances, it's really not difficult to evaluate how a person is to be loved in a certain situation or relationship. We can pretty easily discern this is what love ought to look like. It's what it ought to sound like. Discernment is not the issue. Where it gets difficult is the actual loving, and loving to an increasing and overflowing way. This is why, listen very closely, this is why the heart, even the redeemed heart, is not naturally inclined to overflowing love. It is the very reason the apostle prays. Oh God, so intervene in their lives, so work in the lives of your believing people that love grows, that love overflows. You may recall in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, the founding pastor of that church, Epaphras, commends the Colossae believers for their love. But he hastens to add, your love by the Spirit, meaning it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is the source of the love. It is the Holy Spirit who creates love, who sustains love, and who grows it to overflowing. This, of course, is why the apostle prays. And should we not pray along those same lines? Should we not ask the Holy Spirit to rescue us from abrasive tones, from an unforgiving spirit, from impatience and ingratitude toward each other? Should we not ask the Holy Spirit over and over for more and more love for each other? Yes, of course we should. Did you know, and I think that you do, that in Ephesians, we are told to live a life of love. Think about that phrase. Live a life of love. Think about Paul's phrase, overflowing love. Think about Peter's phrase, sincere love from the heart. This is what we ought to ask God for among us. And this brings us to a second petition concerning love. We should pray that our love for people who need Jesus will increase and overflow. It's because that's what the verse actually says. If you look at verse 12 again, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. And then it adds, and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. That your love for everyone else, well, who is the everyone else? It's all those people who are not a believing people. We pray for believers that we love each other. Now we pray for everyone else. Because the love that the Holy Spirit creates in the hearts of believers is not reserved exclusively for believers. It is to be for everyone else, for skeptical relatives, for friends and neighbors, for strangers in our sphere of influence, for enemies, for all nations and neighbors. Think about how such a petition would impact the Thessalonian believers. You say love everyone else increasingly and overflowing. Do you mean all the citizens of Thessalonica who do not make up the church in God? Yes, them, surely. You mean those who are persecuting us? Yes, them. Who taught us that? Jesus. Follow along in Luke 6, verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You look at a verse like that, it's very clear. It needs no real exposition. There's nothing difficult so far as the understanding is concerned. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I think I've told you that when I was a young Christian, just a couple of months old in Jesus perhaps, not really knowing anything about the Bible, having not grown up in the church, a friend and I were saved together, and one Sunday we started going to Sunday school, and our teacher would have us memorize a verse each Sunday. And I remember one Sunday when we memorized Matthew's version of this verse. And my friend, you have to give us a break. We were young believers, whispered to me and said, "That's stupid." And I tended to agree. You know, somebody mess with you, you know. Jesus said it. Love your enemies. But isn't it the kind of love that he models for us? While he's on the cross, he prays for the forgiveness of his own executioners. He always blessed and cursed not. And what a pattern he is for us to follow. I can't help but think of that story, famous story in the Gospels of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus. Why, he had heard about Jesus, and he was concerned at least about his teaching. And we're told that he comes and he bows at the feet of Jesus, taking the posture of humility. And he looks into the face of Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord answered his question. It was essentially a call to repentance. Because you see, his God was his wealth. And Jesus says, "Get rid of it and follow me in discipleship." It was a way of saying, "Repent and receive the kingdom." But because he loved his wealth, we're told that he went away sad. In other words, he went away unbelieving and sad about it. Why do I tell the story? It is because there's one verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, where it says exactly this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked into the face of an unbeliever who at that very moment was rejecting the gospel, and he loved him. And when we look into the face of skeptical relatives, unbelieving family and friends, strangers and enemies, our neighbors in the nation, we will have a greater tendency and a zeal and a burden to speak for Jesus if we look upon them in love. It's what Paul has in mind when he says in one of his epistles, the love of Christ constrains me. Love for Christ and love like Christ constrains us to speak the gospel into the lives of people. So those are the two petitions about love. Let's stop here to make a rather obvious observation. There are three levels of love in the Bible. Perhaps better stated, there are three objects for our love. We are to love God. Jesus says, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with the totality of our being, and we're to love Him exclusively. And we are to love each other with a sincere and fervent love, with a growing and overflowing love. Nothing soft or calloused about it. And we are to love everyone else. Everyone else. Now, love is not approval. There are evil people in this world who deserve justice. But it is the kind of passion that would long that they come to know Christ. So we love God, we love each other, and we love everyone else. Oh, that we would pray that we would be a people marked by love. At this point, we come to a third petition, and the theme changes at least a bit. It's verse 13. I want to read it from two versions and ask you to listen closely. In the NIV, we read verses 12 and 13. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, period. New thought, verse 13. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Now, let's read it in the ESV. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, comma. Next word, so. That He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. One has a period. One has a comma. And that matters a lot. And both, I think, are beneficial for us. Let me show you what I mean. If verse 13 is a new petition, then we ought to pray for holiness. In other words, at the end of verse 12, period, may He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with His holy ones. We're to pray for personal holiness. That God Himself would strengthen our hearts, that He would incline our hearts, that He would give us the spiritual want to pursue holiness and to live blameless. Don't get tripped up by that word blameless. It does not mean perfection. It does mean progress. Job in the Old Testament was called blameless, but he sinned. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were called blameless, but they sinned. In the first verse of Psalm 119, we are called to walk in the blameless way, and later the psalmist confesses his sin. So blameless does not mean perfection. It does mean to make progress in holiness. And so we pray for the strengthening of our heart. And one way we do this is to pray against sin and for godly virtues. We pray against sin and for holiness. We pray against pride and for humility. We pray against covetousness and for contentment. We pray against lust and for purity. We pray against slothfulness unto the Lord, and we pray for zeal for the Lord. We pray for a holy life. Holy in our thinking, in our emotions, in our speech, in our relationships, in our worship. No aspect of your life. And if you really think about it, and if I really think about it, it's not hard to know what we ought to pray against and what we ought to ask for the sake of holiness. And if you want a verse, I'll give you one. Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin have dominion over me. Oh, that the church of the Lord Jesus would pray like that. Let's pray for holiness. Jesus taught us to. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Now, secondly, if verse 13 flows out of verse 12, in other words, if there's a comma, we ought to pray for increasing love so that we will grow in holiness. It's a subtle difference, but one that is most encouraging. If you want to grow in holiness, in other words, you need to grow in love. Holiness. Oh, I hope we'll think about this. Holiness is made visible in acts of love. And speech of love. Let me read it for you how I wrote it in my notes. If you grow in love for your neighbor, you are less likely to covet your neighbor's possessions. That's holiness. If your love for your spouse is increasing and overflowing, the attraction of mental or physical adultery loses its appeal. That's holiness. If you love your friends and fellow believers more and more, words of gossip or malice will be harder to speak. That's holiness. And one more. If you truly loved unsaved, unreached people, even your enemies, you will be Jesus-like in forgiving them and witnessing to them. That's holiness. You cannot possibly drive a stake between these two virtues, the virtue of love, which happens in relationships, and the virtue of holiness, which also happens in relationships. Because when a person says that's what love looks like, and that's what love sounds like, they could just as easily say that's what holiness looks like, that's what holiness sounds like. And I think if you study the grammar of this, for what it's worth, it is the second one that Paul has in view, though both are utterly necessary. So pray for an increase in overflowing love for each other. Pray that we will love everyone else and give the gospel to them. Pray that we will become strong in heart for the sake of holiness that expresses itself in loving relationships. That's the idea here. So I close with this statement. Love and holiness are to be our defining characteristics. It is amazing how frequently love and holiness, in terms of Christian virtue, are tied tightly together throughout Holy Scripture. They are to be central. And it is what we're to have ready when Jesus returns. Did you see it there in verse 13? That you will be strengthened, that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Day after day, Paul prays for love and holiness. And one day, when Jesus returns, it's all ready for him. Love and holiness. Never forget, it's easy to drift spiritually, to drift into callousness concerning love. To drift into compromise concerning holiness. It is more easy than we think to become complacent. And for this reason, Paul prays day and night for these virtues. And so should we. Let us pray. Our eternal and holy and heavenly Father, we are here before you. So grateful that we are among those who believe. so grateful for your goodness and mercy to us. So grateful that when Jesus returns Sunday, we will not be ashamed of him or ashamed of ourselves. Oh, what a day of triumph it will be. And until that day, Lord, help us day by day take up our cross and follow you. Day by day, meditating in your word and praying it into our lives. Day by day, Lord Jesus, help us to be a people who worship you. And day by day, cause us to overflow in our love and to be joyous in our pursuit of holiness. Make us into a congregation of cross-bearing, overflowing love, a faithful people, a sin-hating, holiness-pursuing, Christ-exalting people. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.